divide this chapter into four parts, make four points. First of all, it's the worst time to buy real estate in the history of the world, verses 1 through 5. Second of all, Jeremiah redeems family property near his hometown, verses 6 through 15. Third, Jeremiah is confused, so he prays. And fourth, the Lord answers Jeremiah, and very similar to the way the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, is anything too hard for me? Now, two things about this before we begin, and I'm afraid of even going, just because this passage has been just so important for my own soul. First of all, faith sees things because it's directed by God's Word that these eyes cannot see, and neither can yours. In fact, rather than judging things by what we see with our eyes, we must judge what we see with our eyes by God's Word. This is what it means to live by faith in the Word of God, that we judge our eyes, our experiences. We even judge the battering rams that were nailing the walls of Jerusalem while the events of this chapter were taking place. We even judge world events by what God has said in His Word. We don't go by these eyes. We go by the eyes of God's Word. And secondly, God is the God who raises the dead. I mean, we think, oh, it's doom and gloom. And the Lord somehow gets on to Jeremiah here and says, you say, you know, the city is fallen, which is true. God told him to say that. But He says to him in effect, Jeremiah, you have no idea how big My plans are for My people. See, the problem with us here today in the United States of America is that we think God's plans for the church, at least in practice, I know we wouldn't theoretically say this, but somehow emotionally and mentally and psychologically, we, oh well, you know, our fortunes are the same as the fortunes of the city of man, of those who hate God and don't love Him, and that's a lie. Because our fortunes are not the fortunes of the false branches that are going to be cut off and burned. If we abide in Christ, God's plans for us, our children, our children's children, all the way until Jesus comes, whether it's near or far away, His plans for us are good. And we treat Him shabbily, and we treat Him with a preposterous unbelief when we look in many respects at what's going on in the world today, and then impute that to the church as if our future is doom and gloom and it's the end of the world. Come to Presbytery this week. I know you've heard veiled comments, but every time we have men whom God is raising up for the gospel ministry, we hear reports of the church growing all around the world, because when God burns down Egypt, He is always preserving Goshen. God's eye is not on the United States of America as a geopolitical entity to preserve it. He doesn't look at the Bill of Rights and the Constitution and say, oh dear, we better make sure this lasts forever. His eye is on those who are in Christ. He takes pleasure in those who fear Him. His eye and the ones that He takes pleasure in are not those who depend upon their own strength, but in those who tremble at His Word. So those two things. Don't judge what you see with your eyes, but judge it by what God has said. And remember, God's plans, God's purposes, God's promises are so much bigger and better than anything that we imagine. And even if our personal circumstances are challenging and difficult, which very often they are, Acts 14:22, it's through much tribulation that we must enter God's kingdom. We must remember God's, I've got this. I've got good plans for you. I'm causing all these things to work together for good. But even so, it was the worst time in the history of the world to buy real estate. Okay? Do you want to buy a condominium on the coast of the Gulf when there's a hurricane roaring down? Probably not. My guess is all the real estate offices are closed during that time. But you'll notice what happens here. Notice the setting real quickly. It's the 10th year of Zedekiah. This is probably the fall of 587. In the spring of 586, just a few months later, the walls finally succumb to the bombardment. The temple is burned and the whole city is destroyed. The enemy is at the gates. Zedekiah has locked up Jeremiah in prison because Jeremiah has basically said, to the great joy of all patriotic defenders of Jerusalem everywhere, don't resist. you're going to lose. I've given this city over. There is nothing you can do. In fact, the only way you'll save your life is if you put down your weapons and walk outside the gate and go kiss Nebuchadnezzar on the mouth. In effect, that's the only way you're going to live. My judgments are set. And Zedekiah, of course, I mean, at one level, humanly speaking, who can blame him? Zedekiah, hey, he's undermining morale. I am a king that's descended from David. Surely this man is lying. And so he's locked up. Now, granted, he gets a friendly prison. It's in the holding area in a holding house right next to the king's house. But then notice here the truth that even Zedekiah says here in verses 4 and 5 that, hey, God's fighting. You're telling us, Jeremiah, that God is fighting against his people, that I'm going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. That means either he's going to come into Jerusalem or I'm going to be carried out of Jerusalem, and you're telling me I'm going to go to Babylon? Hey, Jeremiah, aren't you a prophet of the God that in the days of Hezekiah that sent his angel and destroyed the Assyrian army? But sadly, Zedekiah was no Hezekiah. And God has said, the doom is here. I'm done with this city. So it was not a good time to buy. But verses 6 through 15, this is a strange change of pace. So Jeremiah's uncle in verses 6 through 15, Hanamel, comes in, gets into the city somehow. We can't assume that it was completely encircled all the time. Or maybe completely, but he makes an enter. He's in the city, perhaps is more likely. And he says, hey, I need to sell this little parcel of land. And oddly enough, it was in Anathoth, south of Jerusalem, near Jeremiah's hometown, right where a good bit of the Babylonian army was encamped. So Hanamel says maybe he needed money. Remember, the food's running out in the city, and they're starting to... pretty soon going to have to start eating the excrement of animals and birds and worse things that we won't even mention tonight. And Hanamel says, hey, I'll sell you my piece of property. It's right there in the middle of the Babylonian camp. Don't you want some of it? And remember how property went, okay? So property, every 50 years, it had to go back to the original family, to the degree that they ever really did a jubilee, maybe a couple of times. But even so, the family had right of first refusal. The Lord tells Jeremiah that his uncle's coming, buy the property. Jeremiah buys the property, seals the documents, has his scribe Barak record the deed of sale. And so Jeremiah pays 7 ounces of silver, for we don't know how big the land is, so we don't know if this was a high price, a low price, if it was bargain basement. Most commentators tend to take it as bargain basement. But notice at some level, verses 13 through 15, Jeremiah says, hey, I want you to store these deeds because they're going to be needed again. Verse 15, now he doesn't state here so much his own opinion. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So this was supposed to be an act of faith on Jeremiah's part. And remember, Jeremiah was a public figure. And of course, and by the way, I remember what's going on. Boom, 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 boom. Jerusalem is echoing for the next 6 months with the bombardment of the siege engines that are pounding the walls. I mean, so it's noisy, it's loud. Jeremiah weighs out the money, and somehow the Lord says, hey, you're going to need these deeds because lands and vineyards and houses are going to be possessed again. Because even in dark times, God is planning good for his people. Do we believe that? I pray we do, because if we don't, we do not honor the Lord, who is always working good for his people. But point number three, Jeremiah is confused. I mean, he was a godly man, and this is a section of hope, although I don't think Jeremiah had this master plan for how this book of his would completely look. But he prays. And it's a magnificent prayer, basically 3 or 4 parts to it. He begins with groaning adoration. In Hebrew, there in verse 17, ah, it's just like that. Ah! Okay, that's kind of the word. I mean, just keep in mind, Jeremiah is in the court. He's witnessing. Well, he's not witnessing because he's locked up. He's witnessing generally. He's hearing the armies, the enemy at the gate. But what does he do? What does faith do? Just follow through this prayer with me. Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping, all-powerful God. And what does faith run back to when the world is upside down? You are the maker of everything. The heavens and the earth. You are the one, by your power and your outstretched arm, you have made everything. This is what the secularists do not want you and your children to believe, because if they can convince you through the delusion of evolution that not even reputable scientists really believe anymore, but if they can convince you the earth and the universe is the product of time, chance, slime plus more time, then you're just kind of unmoored. You're untethered, and they can remake reality. Jeremiah shows us the way. Hold fast to the doctrine of God creating the heavens and the earth. And with the recognition, end of verse 17, there's nothing too hard for you. So Jeremiah's faith is being battered. And what does he fall back on? That he feels real good right now. No. He falls back on that God is the creator. Secondly, he falls back on Exodus 34, 6 and 7. In verse 18, he basically gives a summary. You remember that great passage when Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And it says on the top of Sinai that the Lord came and proclaimed the name of the Lord God, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, keeping covenant and mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So Jeremiah falls back on creation. He falls back on mercy. He says, you're the one, verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands. Now, he's not forgotten what he's just said earlier in chapter 31 about don't use the parable anymore, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and set their children's teeth on edge. But he does recognize what the Lord says there in that Exodus 34 passage, that when the children follow in the bad example of their father, then those children suffer along with their parents for their sins. And who are you? Into verse 18, you are the great, the mighty, whose name is the Lord. By the way, just as a side note, when you're praying, and as you pray and grow in prayer, use God's names as a way to build up your faith and to excite you and to elevate your conception of Him. Lord, you are the great, the merciful, the high, the holy, the exalted. That's why we try to sing here hymns and songs and spiritual songs that are not just ditties and that we like the tune, but that elevate the majesty of God. Because when our faith is assaulted, the citadel is the name of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And who are you? Oh Lord, verse 19, you are great in counsel. Jeremiah recognizes your plans, O Lord, are magnificent. You are mighty in your work. Verse 19, in the middle, you see everything. You see all the thoughts. Every one of us in here, all of our thoughts and ways are completely known to the Lord. You give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. And then he changes tune just a little bit and he says, Lord, I remember the great things you've done. So he goes from groaning adoration to, Lord, you destroyed Egypt, verse 20. You made yourself a name, verse 21. You brought your people out with signs and wonders. Whenever God does something, even 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, remember, to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and we need to remember it and praise Him for it. Even for the deliverance from Egypt, because this was our deliverance also. Verse 22, you gave them this land. What is he doing here? He's celebrating all of the great works of God. Why? Because what God has done for his people in the past is a pledge of his continuing faithfulness into the future. If we will turn to him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And yet, verses 23 and 24, after celebrating, he's got adoring, groaning adoration in 16 through 19. He remembers the Lord's mighty deeds in 20 through 22. And now in 23 and 24, he says, Lord, but we're wicked. He says, he uses they. He's not excluding himself, but it's more, I think he's standing here in a sense condemning his own people and himself included, that we've not obeyed your voice. We've not walked in your law. It's pretty strong. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. And then Jeremiah says, look, the siege mounds. Again here, some of your older translations may say mounts. It's a word that's often for catapult or something like that they used to pound the city walls. They've come to the city to take it. It's almost like, I wonder here, and in a very realistic inspiration sense, that Jeremiah is praying, and suddenly as he's praying, a particularly loud crash. Look, Lord, the mounts. All that you have done for us, our wickedness, crash. Now we're suffering for our wickedness because we have turned away from you. And yet, notice his confusion in verse 25. So why have you told me to buy this field for money? You've told me, and now I hear the beating of the city on the city walls. This city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Why am I supposed to buy this field? What's the point? Why polish brass on the Titanic? Why make an effort? I mean, your judgments are pounding us like so many boulders from heaven. What does the Lord say? And again, this is very Job-like from 38 through, or 26 through 44. Three main points. And he begins by, the Lord does in answering Jeremiah by reverting back to something that Jeremiah had said at the end of verse 17. Jeremiah said, there's nothing too hard for me. And the Lord says in verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, this is another way of saying, you do not and cannot understand all that I'm doing. You're right, Jeremiah. I am the great, the awesome, the merciful, the faithful, who have done all of these things. Shouldn't that have been enough? And when we read the Bible, it's got to be more to us than just a record of the past. It is a record of the mighty works of God for His people, so that throughout this new covenant age, we will be assured that He will continue to do great works for His praying and His obedient people. Is anything too hard for me? The very history you have recorded, Jeremiah, in your prayer, and you have recited, and even my name that you have praised, I agree with you. There is nothing too hard for me. Why are you confused in one respect? Of course I'm working out my plans. Of course you're not going to understand them. And by the way, just on that, please understand, it doesn't matter how much bandwidth you've got. You don't have God's bandwidth, okay? It doesn't matter how much research you do not see things like God sees them. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how much you think you've connected the dots, you do not see things like the Almighty God sees things. Because one, this is not the plan of the Klaus, you know, Schwabs of this world and the Bill Gates and the cabals that are out there. That, yes, they're out there. But this is God's plan that is being worked out. And He's already said in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Be still before me. Submit to my thoughts. So the Lord says to Jeremiah, you don't have a clue. Nothing is too hard for me. You need to trust me and yield to me. And then he says in verses 28 through 35, he basically affirms, he says, I am going to destroy this city. And Jeremiah, you're seeing it. So he agrees with him. Let's just go through some of these thoughts here. Verse 28, I'm going to give it into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He's my servant. They're going to light this city on fire. You burned incense on the rooftops to Baal, and you poured out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, the God of the Syrians and the Phoenicians with all of their perverse rites. I'm going to burn down your city because you have provoked me to anger. Notice verse 30, the children of Israel and the children of Judah, both groups are included here. You've only done evil before me from your youth. Wow, that's going back a long way, isn't it? That's going back to the times in Egypt. Joshua said that in Egypt, God's people worshipped idols. They certainly provoked him in the wilderness. And then even when they got the land of promise, the period of the judges, they started worshiping one god after another. God's indictment here is severe, but it's spot on. You've only provoked me from day one. This city, verse 31, has been a provocation of my anger. And by the way, that's not just an old covenant idea, because God was a big meanie in the Old Testament. Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy by coming to the Lord's table and holding on to the table of sex and holding on to the table of idolatry? Are you stronger than he is? Would you provoke him? And then he recounts some of this wilderness judgment. God says, you have provoked me from day one. He says, it's not just the kings, verse 32, it's everybody, high and low. Kings, priests, prophets, men of Judah, inhabitants. Notice verse 33, this is hearkening back to a phrase that he gave to Jeremiah earlier in the book. They've turned to me the back. I've sent prophets to them. I've warned them, and they turned their back to me and not their face. He says, I taught them. I've given them every opportunity, rising up early, teaching them, my servants the prophets, into verse 33, but they would not listen. But instead, they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. You may remember one king, Ahaz, went up to make his peace 100 years earlier with Tiglath-Pileser, saw an altar to the Assyrian gods, and he had the main priest make a copy of that altar and put it in the Holy of Holies in the temple. God says, you looked at the world to find out how to worship. You wanted to sing the world songs. You wanted to have the world sacrifices, not mine. And what you've done in my house is an abomination. And what's worse, verse 35, you built the worship to Baal, which is basically sodomy and a fertility cult and perversion and transvestitism. You have burned your sons and your daughters. Remember, they heated up the statue of Molech and put their babies on the heated arms of this statue, very similar to abortion today. Okay, you have sacrificed this to the god of your lust. And notice here God's disgust. This should scare us to death. He says, verse 35, I didn't command this. This never came into my mind at all that they should do this abomination. I want to be careful before we look at the last wonderful, encouraging section. And no nation today stands in the place of Israel. But a lot of these abominations we've done. As a nation, we've had incredible amounts of light. I know some of you may not agree with me, but, you know, the United States has a much bigger target on its back than, you know, all the enemies propagated by our media, Russia and North Korea and China. None of these nations have had the light that we've enjoyed, and yet we've corrupted God's worship. But let's forget the world, the church, the way we support ungodly regimes, liberalism, giving up the doctrine of creation, the inspiration of Scripture. You think God's forgotten this? Just because there's an OPC or a PCA, do you think He forgets how we have dishonored His name by lessening the standards of His Word and the authority of it over generations? He hasn't forgotten this. We've made our peace with the world. We've not cried. We've not fasted. Some of you are loose with the world, loose in your thoughts. Some of us are loose in our worrying and loose in our words. We provoke the Lord. He is living and He is in our midst. And so in effect, the Lord says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, why are you confused about what's going on? Be honest. Look at your history, how you have provoked me from day one. But He says, but that's not the end of the story. And it's not the end of the story for the church either. In 2021, if we generally apply this, he says, but I'm going to do something. Verses 36 through 44, he says, yeah, the city's going to fall, but verse 37, I'm going to gather out of all the countries my people that I've driven them away in my anger and in my fury and in my wrath. These words here heaped together, showing how much. Now notice, he didn't level these against the Babylonians. Anger, fury, great wrath. Three different Hebrew words. They're leveled against his professing people who did not walk in obedience to him. But I'm going to bring them back. Now right there, unbelievable grace. I dare say most of us could stand up and say that there's been seasons of our life when we have provoked the Lord, and yet he has brought us back and he has not taken away his mercy from us. Verse 38, and they shall be my people. I am not going to break. Now, isn't that amazing? Boy, some of you are looking for assurance and you're thinking, man, I fell into sin last week and I've seen this whole season of my life. Remember something, God doesn't keep His covenant based on your feelings and your sin. He keeps His covenant based on His own faithfulness to His Word. They will be my people. I will give them, well, notice what He says. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me. You remember what it said in Deuteronomy? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And guess what? We can't do it. And so what does God say? In incredible grace and mercy, I'm going to give them the heart. I'm going to give them a heart to fear me. And for the good of them and their children, pray for your children. Don't give up. You may look at your children and say, there's no way they will turn. And you would be right. But we don't look to men to turn themselves. We look to the God of grace and mercy to turn people back to Himself. I'm going to keep the everlasting covenant that I've promised, the new covenant. I'm not going to turn away from doing good. I'm going to put their fear, my fear in their hearts. This is something you can pray for, because we're told in 2 Corinthians 7:1 to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Lord, put your fear in my heart so that I won't depart from you. Does anybody in here feel like I'm always departing from the Lord? I don't know what's wrong with me, but it's either my words or my attitudes or my actions or my friends. It seems like I'm always departing from the ways of the Lord. Hold on to this. Lord, give me a fear of you so that I will walk with you. The Lord says in His mercy, I'm going to rejoice over them to do them good, and I'm going to plant them in this land. Verse 42, just as I brought evil upon them, I'm going to bring good. And then He says, Jeremiah, you're going to need that deed. Jeremiah, put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where my word is. You're going to need that title. You or your children at some point, this land which is going to be desolate, men are going to buy fields again, verse 44, and I'm going to keep my covenant and I'm going to bring the captives home. We're almost out of time. What are we to do? Well, we're not told Jeremiah's response. I can easily see it being Job's response. Job, remember when God appeared to him out of the whirlwind? Job put his hand on his mouth and he says, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. But notice that you see here the word, please don't miss this, the good news. I mean, all the bad that the Lord could say about His people, which was absolutely true, we are not followers of a naturalistic religion like Pelagianism, man says saves himself, Romanism, God helps man save him, fundamentalism, we're saved by our rules, pietism, mysticism, we're saved by elevated religious feelings. No, we believe in a God who saves dead men. We believe in a God who raises the dead. And that's the good news. Now remember when God was preaching this sermon to Jeremiah. Boom. Boom. The rocks, the boulders from the siege engines were falling on the city. And the Lord is basically preaching John 3:16 to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, saying, I'm going to give my people a heart to love me. I'm going to bring good to them out of judgment. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, one, the same judgments that God uses in the world today to punish His enemies, drive them off the cliffs of insanity, show the evil of funny money, those same judgments will work good for God's people. The same judgments that we go through for the wicked, it means devastation and death and destruction. For us, it means chastening and restoration, because our Father is correcting us to bring us back to the right way. Second, just see His glory here. I mean, you like me, I mean, sure, there's many times you feel like my heart's not in the right place. I'm part of these problems. I'm part of the provocation of God. But you know, we have a God who says, I will give you a heart to love me. I will give you a heart to fear me. Young people, young men, you hear a lot of, you know, sermons from your parents. You hear a lot of sermons from me. Maybe we should stop giving you sermons if by those sermons you ever once assume that we are telling you that you have got it in yourself to obey those sermons. You don't. There is absolutely nothing, if you're a teenager here tonight, if you're a young adult, or if you're 150 years old, there's absolutely nothing you can do to give yourself a heart to love the Lord. God has to give you that heart. And so where does that leave us? Lord, according to your mercy, according to your promise, give me a heart to love you, because all these promises are sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. All of God's promises are yes in Him. So when we hear Him saying, I will be your God and you will be my people, 2 Corinthians 6, I'll give you a heart to fear me. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Lord God, please give your people one heart and to love you. And I would say that would be our prayer for the church right now from this chapter. I mean, the world's going to suffer, and God's eye is not on it for good. It's on it for bad and for evil. But His eye is on us. And make sure you communicate this to your children. Don't communicate to your children, the sky is falling, let's dig a pit somewhere, let's dig a fallout shelter, and we'll survive, and we'll be the ones to build a new society. Been watching too many apocalyptic movies, okay? That's not how it's going to go, okay? Almighty God is the one who brings these judgments to humble His people so that He, by His own power, can raise them back up again so that everybody will know, oh, we were the smart ones. Wrong. Our guns were better. Wrong. Okay, our brains were sharper. Wrong. Our fortitude was deeper. Wrong. So that everyone will know Almighty God in His Son loves His people. He keeps covenant with them. They can even walk in rebellion against Him, but He will not take away His mercy from them. We should rejoice in that. And if you're struggling tonight, maybe I say, well, this is all way too high for me. Can you just tell me something that's just with my own family and my own personal struggles? Well, this God, He says, I'll be near you. I'll help you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm the great, the almighty, the near, the faithful, the covenant-keeping, the merciful God. Cast your cares upon me. I care for you. I rule the world to bring the blessings of the covenant of my Son into your life. Know this God. Love Him. Seek Him. He's our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank You for Your surprising instructions to Jeremiah. And even though it seems really strange to us to go buy a land in the middle of where the Babylonians have occupied it, yet You were telling him, don't judge by what you see with your eyes. Judge the world and current events by My promises. Well, that's really the challenge of our time, because we judge what's going on by Fox News or our favorite websites, or, Lord, but it's the blind leading the blind, and everybody's going to fall into the ditch who does not walk in obedience to You. Oh Lord, we praise You that You're the governor. Teach Your people, teach us, teach me, teach all of us to walk by faith in Your promises, not to let the doom and gloom of the graveyard to bleed over to us. Yes, we will suffer. Yes, we need to repent. But our repentance and our endurance is unto blessing. It's unto life with You. It's unto renewed fellowship with You. It's unto blessing, for the meek will inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do this, Lord. Do it in such a way that we will not think that our smartness did it, our organization, our websites, our money, our guns, our ingenuity, our creative plan for saving the world. Oh Lord, we are all so much the products of the great lie of secularism that man can figure out a way out of his problems. It is a colossal lie, whether it's government, big government, government, small government, whether it's the individual or whether it's the collective, it's all a lie. Whether man in the miniature or man the humanist, You are the only Savior, not man. And if we learn nothing else from these words, help us, Lord, tonight to learn afresh that our life, our future, salvation, heaven, earth, work, children, everything depends upon Your working, Your power, and so therefore stir us up to seek You, to hold on to the horns of that heavenly altar where our Lord Jesus reigns at your right hand and has opened heaven for us. And you invite us, Lord, to come day and night and to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And you work. You often do your best work when men think that they have gotten rid of you, or even your people lose hope and think there is no tomorrow. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for letting their fears in the world become our fears in the church. Instead, help us to fear you, not men, to love and adore you. Lord, please teach us to walk by faith and what that means in practice. In Jesus' name we pray.